hit chapter 20, which means we have four chapters left, which means we're about 6.5 years away from completing the book of Luke. And hopefully you've enjoyed the journey, right? That's what it's about. Yeah. So growing up, and I think I've shared this somewhere in the last 10 years of me being here, but maybe if you're new, you haven't heard this. When I grew up, my dad, he owned a custom cabinet shop. And it was a decent sized operation. Had a day crew, night crew. He wasn't a cabinet builder himself. He was the owner of it, right? So he did all of the administrative stuff on it. And so it gave me a lot of opportunity to pick up some extra work when I was growing up. In this cabinet shop, if you imagine, you know, it generates a lot of sawdust, okay? And he had this dust collection system, an industrial-sized dust collection system that ran to all of the different machinery to suck up the sawdust as it was cut and send it out to a big bucket in the back. And it worked wonderful when it worked, right? Which most of the time, from my experience as a child, taught me that it didn't work. But that's okay. That's okay, because he had a backup system. He even had a name for it. You know what that name was? James, you're good. Yes. I spent so many years of my childhood sweeping sawdust that I still have nightmares that I suffocate in sawdust. Okay? That's an exaggeration, but I did. A lot of sawdust. Okay. At this shop, it was an older building, a little place called Sylvania, Washington. And so it wasn't the most upkept. I mean, and it was like a building that had kind of several additions over the years, and it just was a little run down. It was functional for building cabinets because people don't show up there wanting, you know, to look all glamorous or anything. The showroom looked good, but then behind, you know, where they did all the building, it was a little questionable. So take this older building, this picture of this older building. You know, so there's cracks and crevices and stuff on the outside. Now couple that with the character of the crew. I mean, here's what I mean. I can speak to this because I was heavily involved in this. That the nature of the ones who would come and be on part of this crew, right? None of them really seemed to care about cleanliness. So in other words, like this, all right, now this is just an illustration of the type of people that were working there. All right, they're like, hey, I've got this an extension cord that goes over to this sander here, but I need another. We need to have a sander going on over here. So what they would do, what they did this one time, I think it was only one time, is that they spliced the wires on the extension cord, right, running to this sander. It was a hand sander. It was the heavy duty kind, not the plastic Black and Decker you buy, right? It was this heavy duty metal sander on this side. And so this guy was working, one of the workers, and he was using this one sander, realized that the sandpaper was running out, and he wanted to exchange it for the other one that had a fresh piece of paper on it, fresh sandpaper. So he's got the one in his hand, and he reaches over to grab the other one, okay? And you know what happened, right? Like this. This is the kind of stuff that went down over in Sylvania, Washington, in the place where I grew up, so it probably answers a lot of questions for you. You're wondering, did you do that, James? No, I didn't. And the guy that was working with him was like jumping over benches to get away. You know, he's literally watching this guy, like, you know, the electric current go through him. So, you know, they figured it out. They're like, oh, yeah, if we unplug it, right, the current stops. I didn't witness that, so I got to hear the stories. But here's what I'm trying to paint a picture for you, so for some of the characters that are there, right? All right, so when I say they didn't care a whole lot about cleanliness, you know, they're actually, they just, you know, they'd eat their snacks or whatever and, like, they just throw the garbage around. They knew there was this, you know, this 10-year-old, 12-year-old boy that showed up on the weekends and had to clean up all this mess. The break room was kind of the same way. It was horrible. It was just, they did have a garbage can in there, but nobody emptied it all week, so it just kind of filled up and just overflowed with whatever junk, you know, they had eaten. And you're talking about, you know, garbage from, I don't know, it was a crew of upwards of, at one point, I think it was over 20. It wasn't a huge crew, but it was big enough. So that accumulates. Okay, so take this picture of like this accumulation of garbage that's just kind of floating around until James had to pick it up. All of this garbage floating around. And then take the idea of it's an older building, older structure, right, with nooks and crannies and crevices. And so you know the direction I'm going. Little critters like to find their way in to this building. All right, so at some point then, they had a a rat infestation inside this building. Now, apparently the rats didn't interfere with the making of cabinets, so nobody really cared that the rats were there. Except me, I guess. I was the only one that cared that these rats were there. They lived under the building. They lived in the walls. They lived in the attic. I mean, it was, I don't know, they could have made a TV show or something out of that. It's my guess. So one of my favorite things to do was to set the rat traps, right? I did get to do that. Was like the most fun part. I got to take a break from sweeping sawdust, and I got to set rat traps. I figured out where they were coming. We're talking like the big spring-loaded ones that will, you know, snap your finger off if you, you know, aren't careful kind of thing. And so then I would bait them with sunflower seeds. So I, you know, I don't know that I really figured this out. I was just a little kid. But I was like, oh, the more the better. And I would take, and we had like an abundance of sunflower seeds, I guess. And I would take sunflower seeds and I would just pile them on top of these rat traps. So like it was completely covered and it kind of went up in a pyramid, right? And so then the favorite thing to do, right, was for me to come back the next week and to check my traps. And I would go and I would look at these traps, and sometimes we were successful and we caught some, but then there was a lot of times when we wasn't so successful. I'd go and I'd look at the trap, and these rats would eat the sunflower seeds around the trap and leave the ones sitting on the trap. Now, did you come in here this morning thinking that a rat could be that smart? If you ever dealt with them, you're probably, yeah, I knew that. I hadn't. I was only 10 years old. I had no idea. Guy was smarter than I was. I would have, you know, fell victim to the trap, probably. And it happened several times. Now, the guy, one of the workers there, he was explaining to me. He's like, okay, listen. The reason they eat around it, though, is because they've been used to kill other rats, and they can smell the rat on it, like the dead rat. Like they have a very, you know, they're good nose. That's how they found their way in here, right? So then I was thinking about that. So the rat could smell a rat. Something ironic about that there. So let that sink in. The rat could smell a rat, and he knew that there was a trap. And so they would stay away, right, and avoid that. Well, today's lesson is about not a rat smelling a rat, but about smelling a rat because there's a trap coming, okay? And as we go into Luke chapter 20, three different times there is a trap that is set for Jesus. And three different times he smells the rat and he knows what's coming. And he does what only he can do, and he works his way around the trap and actually turns the trap back on them. Right? And so we're going to take a look at that over the next several weeks. But today is the first trap. And these three traps, one was a trap on religious or spiritual authority, which is what we'll look at today. But then we'll see one on civil authority, and then we'll see one that deals with theological or scriptural authority as well. But let's jump in here, Luke chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. Now that everybody's thinking about rats, try and redirect your mind. One day, now remember, this is Jesus in Jerusalem. It's triumphal entry. We went over, he cleansed the temple. Now, this is his final week before he goes to the cross, so less than a week. So one day he was teaching the people in the temple and proclaiming the good news. The chief priests and the scribes with the elders came and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Who is it who gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I will ask you a question. You tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or of human origin?" They discussed it among themselves. "If we say from heaven, he will say, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know its origin. And then Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." When I read a passage like this, we don't often get to see, you know, really a sense of humor emerged from Jesus. I mean, it's not like he's telling jokes in the Gospels or anything like that. But I do believe that Jesus had a sense of humor, right? That's how God created us. I just believe that. But I see it kind of coming out in something like this. He knows that these guys are coming to trap him. And I just see this idea of like, okay, you're coming, like, I'll play your game with you. You want to play a game with me? I'll play a game with you. How about this? And he just kind of throws it back at them, okay? So what I want to say is, why was this a trap? Why didn't he just answer the question? Here's why, and this is what the trap was. If Jesus answered where he got his authority from, which would be from God, right? Or that he's the source of his own authority. If he answers that, then they've got him on blasphemy charges, which is what they ended up getting him on anyways, but the time wasn't right, okay? Blasphemy charges. If he gives any other answer as though it's he got his authority from of human origin, then they will play the trump card and they'll override his authority because the authority, at least in the spiritual or religious nature of that day, would flow from the chief priest, right? It would flow from them, okay? And so that was the trap. It's like either we're going to, if you answer this, however you answer, we're going to crucify you here and now because of blasphemy, or everything you're doing becomes meaningless. So Jesus flips it, right? He asks them the question about John the Baptist. Now, it'd be easy for us to think about this whole passage being about John the Baptist, but it really isn't. It's kind of a proxy debate. It's kind of a distraction, if you will, about the real issue, which is the issue of authority. And that's what's going to drive our discussion this morning, and I'm going to talk about that. But just to affirm, right, that Jesus believed that he validated John's ministry. Okay, John's ministry was that it was divinely ordained. I mean, not too many people have angels that show up, you know, before you're born to announce your birth, kind of thing. I mean, we're talking like God had a purpose and a plan for John the Baptist, and it was 100% in line with what God wanted to do. When Jesus was asked about John the Baptist in Luke chapter 7, he says, "What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And more than a prophet." More than a prophet. I don't know if you ever thought to just kind of reflect on that a little bit, but if you have the title of prophet in Scripture, that's kind of up there, right? It's up there. And yet Jesus says not only was he a prophet, but he was more than a prophet. Like, how do you get more than a prophet? What's that more than aspect? Well, I think it was because John the Baptist, not only was he a prophet, but he was actually direct fulfillment of Scripture. As Jesus says, "This is the one about whom it is written, so I'm sending you my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare a way before you." So he was the literal forerunner and fulfillment of Scripture, direct Scripture, and that's what I think makes him more than a prophet. So Jesus validates John's ministry. Now, the reason these guys, they struggle to answer this question about John, because when I read through this passage, I'm like, well, why? You know, they initially said, well, John's, you know, baptism, they didn't believe he was from God, okay? And what if they just changed their minds along the way and say, well, no, actually, we think maybe it is from God. But there was a lot of pride wrapped up in this, right? And them being, you know, in their own minds, the source of authority, they're the ones that called the shots, you know, they weren't going to back down on this. So they didn't go backwards on this, right? They were like, no, we're not going to say that. But then, of course, they said, but if we admit, right, that it's, or if we say that it's of human origin, like they themselves would have been in danger from the crowd because the crowd valued him. So I think you get that in that sense, and that's what their trouble was and their struggle was. One, they just had a lot of pride, and they were like, no, we're not backing down. We're right. But this concept of authority, I think, it's a weighty topic, and there's a lot for us to learn. There's a lot for us to kind of take hold of, and maybe even more than what most of us probably even recognize. And as I was putting this together, I was reminded of the story of the centurion out of Luke chapter 7. The centurion who has a servant that is sick. He's ill. He's on his deathbed, basically. And so he has some Jewish elders go to Jesus to get Jesus and convince Jesus to come and to heal the servant. And so Jesus is going with them. He's on his way to the centurion's house. And when he gets a little distance away, it says the centurion then sent some friends out to meet Jesus and to intercept him and to not trouble himself, so he wouldn't trouble himself by coming into the house. And this is the word that was passed on. This is from the centurion. It's, "But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." And the next line says, "Jesus heard this and was amazed at him, And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found so great a faith even in Israel. You know what's amazing about this encounter, that, and something I'd actually never picked up on before, is that the expression of the centurion's faith came through the context of his understanding of authority. So his understanding of authority and knowing that it was like, I've got this understanding, and certainly Jesus, he recognized Jesus as a man of authority. His understanding, and when that's expressed, faith expressed through the understanding of authority, it stops Jesus in his tracks. Like literally stopped Jesus in his tracks, and it says he was amazed. And he had never seen such great faith in all Israel. And he only said that twice in his ministry, as far as the great faith in the positive sense, where he was amazed at someone's faith. And this was one of them. So when we approach this topic of authority, I think there's more to it than what a lot of times maybe I've been wanting to give credit to. There's something for us to learn. Because we want, our faith gets to be expressed through our understanding of authority. And if we don't understand authority in the biblical sense in the way that God has laid it out for us, right, then it will impact the expression of our faith. It doesn't mean we don't have faith or anything like that, but it's certainly it's weakened, or there's misunderstanding or misapplied. And we're certainly not positioning ourselves in the way that the centurion was positioned, where Jesus was amazed at the guy's faith. And by the way, the centurion's servant was healed. So I have four observations that I want to talk about this morning on the topic of authority as we launch from the Luke 20 interaction. Again, the real concern is Jesus' authority. Here's my first observation. First one is I want to talk about the source of authority. Right? And the reason the priest, the scribes, the temple elders and the chief priests were after Jesus, because not only did his teachings at time contradict what they were saying, not only did he attack them at certain times and call them out on their hypocrisy, but again, as I just mentioned, you know, he just cleaned the temple. He cleansed the temple. And if someone's going to show up and do that, they've got to be getting their authority from somewhere, right? And the question is, where is that coming from? Now, the chief priests, they believe that they are the source of authority, right? They believe that, and that's affirmed in Scripture. And so, of course, if some guy's showing up and he's doing these things with an authority from somewhere else, that's a challenge to their own authority and a challenge to their own perception of their own importance, okay? But when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, He's blinded. He goes into Damascus, and an angel of the Lord appears to a man by the name of Ananias. And he's telling Ananias, I want you to go, and I want you to pray for this man, Saul. And this is Ananias' response. I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority here from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. Paul was moving and heading to Damascus because he had authority from the chief priest. We would be wrong if we would think that the chief priests didn't have authority, because they did. They did, right? And they had an authority, and they were kind of making things happen, and we see it right here. Paul affirms this authority when he's sharing his testimony with Agrippa at the end of the book of Acts. He said, I locked up many of the saints in prison since I had received authority for that from the chief priests, okay? So the chief priests have this perception of themselves as being, you know, the ultimate authority, the ultimate source, really, about authority. And so how dare somebody else come in and take that authority? Now, they're not the only ones who think that they have authority. There was another encounter that happened after Jesus was arrested in John chapter 19, and he's standing before a man by the name of Pilate, okay? And maybe you remember this interaction, but Pilate says, do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? And then Jesus said, you would have no authority over me at all if it hadn't been given to you from above. So even Pilate thinks that he has this authority. Now Jesus is cluing him in a little bit. He acknowledges that you do have authority. He's not debating that Pilate doesn't have authority. He said, but it was given to you. Like, you are not the ultimate authority. You're not the highest level of authority. And somebody who even understood this, that maybe be a least likely candidate to have understanding of this, is actually Satan himself. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in the wilderness. He's being, you know, he's tempted by the enemy. And he shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. He takes him up to the high place. And this is what he says. I will give you their splendor and all this authority because it has been given over to me and I can give it to anyone I want. Interesting about that statement is that Jesus does not debate with Satan about his ability to be able to give it or the fact that he has authority. There's no debate with that. It's almost like an acknowledgement. His silence is almost like an acknowledgement that, nope, that is correct. You do have authority. But what Satan understood, that I don't know that Pilate understood or that even the chief priest understood, is that he acknowledges that it's been given over to me. Like, he knows. He knows, you know, as a created angelic being yet fallen, that the authority that he has, like, he's not the originator of that authority, that it came from somewhere, from someone specifically, and he knows who that had come from. So who has the ultimate authority? And we pretty much know the answer here. It's more just kind of working through this, laying a foundation. But let's look at what Paul wrote in the book of Colossians. Helps us to understand this. Paul says, for everything was created by him, that's Jesus, in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And in chapter 2, it says, for the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority. That Jesus himself, God, is the primary source of all authority in heaven and on earth. And if we're going to move forward with any type of understanding of authority, that's the cornerstone, the foundation that we lay. Okay, Jesus, you are the primary source of all things when it comes to authority. So that's the first observation. My second observation, I want to talk about the purpose of the authority. Like, yeah, it's there, but what's the purpose? What's the point of it kind of thing? What does it mean to me? Like, okay, Jesus, you got authority. We get it. It comes from you. You're the head of all other authorities. What does it have to do with me here and now? And the answer to that is a loaded answer. But I've got some ideas that I want to share with you concerning what this the purpose of his authority means in our life. So my first thought is this, is that it means that he has the authority to save. Salvation, the reason we even have salvation is because he has the authority to carry that out. John 10, Jesus says, I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. Okay, he's acknowledging that the reason he's even able to give up his life and then to take it back up is because he is in a position of authority to be able to do that. You take the authority away from him, then he's at the mercy of the forces that be, if you will, just like everybody else, because we don't have the authority to lay down our life and the authority to take it back up again either. So salvation is contingent upon him having the authority to do this. And then in John 17, Jesus is praying here, and it says, you gave him authority over all the people, speaking of himself, the Son of Man, so that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given him. You gave him authority so that, right, he may give eternal life. Our eternal life, the gift of eternal life, is rooted in the idea that Jesus has authority and that he's the primary source of the authority. So the purpose of the authority is that he might save us, but then also that he has authority to forgive. Mark chapter 2, Jesus says, right, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he told the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. That was something he wanted the people to know, that he had authority to forgive. Now, this caused a little commotion in the group, right? They would hear Jesus say that, like, you know, your sins are forgiven, and then they would talk amongst themselves, and they'd be like, wait a second, only God has the ability to forgive sins. And Jesus would say, yes, right? Correct. It's my ad lib here. He didn't really say that. But his point was is that he wanted them to make that connection so they understood who he was. It was a part of a revealing of his identity. To show that he had the authority to forgive sins would reveal that he was also who he was claiming that he was as the Son of God. But only one with authority could actually offer forgiveness. And this is what he was showing, okay? So authority to save, authority to forgive, also authority to deliver, Luke chapter 4 says, amazement came over them all, and they were saying to one another, what is this message? For he commands the unclean spirits with authority and power, and they come out. And he shows up on the scene with authority that they have not seen before. Now, I absolutely believe that the Jews had their own, I'm going to call it a deliverance ministry for lack of a better term. When Jesus was accused of driving out demons by the power of demons, okay, so they said, you're Beelzebub. And so Jesus' response was, if I drive out demons by, or if I drive out Satan by Satan, then who do your people drive out demons by? He makes this little kind of side comment there, implying and kind of revealing to us that there was a ministry that went around where they would try to deliver people who had been possessed by demons. Now, we actually get a picture of that in Acts chapter, I think it's Acts chapter 19 or 20, one of the two, where we see that the seven sons of Sceva, and they were trying to deliver this man. And they couldn't do it. But here's what's interesting to me is, like, I believe, and it doesn't say this in Scripture, this is just my thought and putting some stuff together here, that the deliverance ministry of the Jews that Jesus was probably referring to, my guess is that they actually weren't very successful. Because of the response here, they said they were all blown away. They're blown away. They say he commands the unclean spirits with authority and power, and they come out. Like, that was, like, they were surprised, or like they hadn't seen this before, you know. And maybe there was some level of success, I think, probably with the Jews and their exorcism and stuff. But when Jesus shows up on the scene, like, it's 100%. Like, there wasn't a demon in hell that could stand against Jesus and resist him. When Jesus said, be silent, they were silent. When Jesus said, come out, they came out. There was no debating him. They weren't like, all right, Jesus, we're going to arm wrestle over this. Okay? Nope, not even. They had to listen. They had to submit. And so that came with authority. They recognized. Remember, I don't remember where it's located, but it's a couple different places. They would see him and they would say, what do you want with us, Son of the Most High? Like, they knew who Jesus was, and he was in his position of authority. Like, they got his authority better than anybody else. So he has authority to deliver. And, you know, and I would say on this note, the illustration is, you know, a possession. They were possessed by demons, and that's where the deliverance came. But I would broaden the application, right, to someone who's dealing with an oppression, someone dealing with addiction, someone dealing who's all tangled up in sin, you know. Like, he has the ability to deliver, the authority to deliver, right? And the last one I would point out here under the purpose of the authority is that he also has the authority to teach. To teach. Okay, so now why is this important? At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, it says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching because he was teaching them like one who had authority and not like their scribes. There was something about the way Jesus was teaching them that stood out to them as being different than the teachers of the law and what they were used to. And this is important because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would say things like this. You have heard that it was said, do not murder. But I tell you, you have heard it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you. Now, in that phrase of, but I tell you, if you don't have authority, who cares what you say? Right? Who cares? Why would they listen to you? You've heard it was said this, but actually I'm going to offer some clarity and some direction. But if he didn't approach it and have the authority that they could detect, however they detected that, we're not told, but they could sense it. They're like, oh, this teaching comes with authority, and it does, because he's teaching on his own word, what he inspired the word, right? And he's teaching on it and offering clarity, and so they're receiving it. He taught as one who had authority to the point where they would respond in obedience. Okay? And even today, this is huge for us because he has authority to teach us, and he teaches us through his word. And if we don't believe that his word comes from a place of authority, why would we have any incentive whatsoever to obey it? Why would we care what it says? So understanding this man, Jesus, Son of God, has authority. That was to teach, authority to teach, which means that it's a call for us to follow, to receive it, and to obey whatever it is that he has said to us. Okay, so that's the purpose of authority, to save, forgive, deliver, teach, and beyond that, right? Those are just the four that I limit it to. But now my third observation here is I want to talk about the transfer of authority. If the purpose of authority deals with what happens within us, salvation, forgiveness, deliverance, obedience, right? Then the transfer of authority deals with what happens through us. Through us. His authority is transferable. Now, we've already seen some examples of that with Pilate himself. Authority is given over. Satan himself, authority was given to him. Okay, that authority, of course, we know was given by God and set with limitations and everything. But we know that the authority is transferable. The question is, well, do us as his children, as his disciples, as believers, is that authority transferred to us at all and in any capacity? And the answer to that is yes, absolutely. There's a parable that Jesus teaches in Mark chapter 13. It's a parable on the end times and being ready for his coming again. But there's a line in there that I want to highlight here, and I do highlight it. Mark 13, Jesus says, "It's like a man on a journey who left his house, and he gave authority to his servants. And he gave each one his work and commanded the doorkeeper to be alert. Therefore, be alert, since you don't know when the master of the house is coming." Again, a parable on the end times. What the picture is that him, right, being the man on this journey, that he is going, he ascends into heaven, he's going away, right? And so he leaves the house, he leaves what's going on here on earth to his servants, and he gives them authority in his absence to carry out his work, to carry it on. Right? If there's no authority there to carry it out, then again, once again, people, you know, customers for the vineyard or whatever, like no one's going to care what they have to say if they don't have the representative authority that was given to them. And it's what Jesus has done for us as his servants as he's gone away is that he has given us authority to carry on his ministry, right, in his name until he comes again. The master transfers the authority. There's three examples in the Gospels. We call them the Synoptic Gospels, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record the disciples being sent out two by two. You remember that story? And from the book of Luke here, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all kind of say the same thing. But Luke 9, it says that Jesus, he summoned the 12, and it says he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So he gives them authority to go to preach and to pray and to deliver. He transfers it over to them. What a picture of like what is to come, right? He's sending them out as his representatives. And in this case, they came back because, you know, Jesus hadn't yet been crucified and resurrected. But it's a picture of what was coming. It was a picture of what was going to happen in the book of Acts after Jesus ascended and the Holy Spirit came and filled them. They moved with power and authority and had a very effective ministry. The authority was transferred to the believers. A more famous passage from Matthew 28, where Jesus, right before he ascends into heaven, so that Jesus came near to them and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He said, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And remember, I'm with you always to the end of the age." The question is how is he with us always to the end of the age if he ascends into heaven? The answer is that he sent his Holy Spirit, his presence, to indwell in us. The presence of Jesus is within us. And Jesus says, all authority has been given to him. And if his presence is within us, guess what? When we step out in his name and serve in his name, we're going in his authority. It's not our own authority, but we're going in his authority. The command to go and make disciples is in the context of understanding that Jesus has all authority. He says in heaven and on earth. Like there's no place where his authority doesn't reach. It isn't like, hey, you've got authority, but only in this jurisdiction over here. And somebody else has it over here. No, he has authority over all. That's what Colossians told us in those verses that we read. He's head over every other authority. There's no one that's greater than him. So when we step out to minister and entrusting Jesus, we're stepping out and understanding his authority and going back to the centurion, understanding that his faith was expressed based on his understanding of the authority that not only he had, but that Jesus had. And so we step out as well, right, in faith, trusting, you know, that we're being obedient to the command to go, but our faith gets to be expressed based on our understanding of the authority that we have in Jesus. And that'll determine whether or not, you know, we take steps of faith or whether we are willing to face down a spirit of darkness and so forth, or you name it. But that will, our understanding of authority as his child will absolutely impact us, whether for good or bad, in the ministry that we have here on this side of eternity. Fourth observation, and my final one, it's very brief, but I wanted to include this in here. I want to talk about the reward of authority. The concept of authority, and this is why I wanted to include it, and I want us to take it away. The concept of authority isn't merely just for a here and now understanding, okay? The principle of authority applies for all of eternity, and even into the age to come, right? We're going to be confronted with the concept of authority, and it's going to govern or impact even our lives into eternity. So now here's what I mean. In Luke chapter 19, which we went over this parable just a couple weeks ago. I lost control. Can somebody, I don't know what happened there. Some kind of glitch. Somebody doesn't like what I'm saying. Just click on the software. There it goes. All right, Luke 19. So Jesus tells the parable of the minas. And he gives out the minas, and if you were here, you remember all that, and I don't want to repeat the whole thing, but they're coming, they're reporting back to the master, and this one had earned 10 more minas, and this was the response of the master. He says, "Well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very small matter, have authority over 10 towns." The reward, right, for his faithfulness was authority. He was granted authority. Now, you could speculate because it's a parable. So it's hard to say, like, does this mean, you know, explicitly that he's going to have authority over 10 towns? Or was that just Jesus, you know, using that in the parable? And I don't know exactly, right? I've got some ideas on it, but I don't want to chase those right now. The point that I want to highlight is that authority here is in the picture. Authority, this concept of authority, is going to be recognized even in the age to come. Now, Jesus makes an explicit statement to the church of Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2. He tells them that the one who conquers and who keeps my works to the end, I will give him authority over the nations. Over the nations. Now, that's not parable. That's not allegory, right? That's not figurative. That's just Jesus talking. He says, you overcome, I'm going to give you authority over the nations. And so we have a parable that highlights the idea that authority is used as a reward. We have Jesus explicitly stating this in Revelation 2, that authority is given as a reward to the one who overcomes. And so what I want to highlight as we leave this morning is just understanding, like, that the weightiness of authority carries on even just beyond this moment, right? Even on our lives as we just walk this earth and it comes to an end, it carries on into eternity. And so we're invited to dig in and understand the depth of authority and what that means here and now, almost in a way of getting a head start for what's coming in eternity, okay? And so authority is what God has used. He uses it here and now to work in us. He uses it to work through us. And he's going to continue his work on into eternity because of the authority that he has. So let's wrap up here. There's a couple questions to consider. First question is, have I yielded to the ministry of Jesus' authority in my life? Have I yielded to that authority in my life, right? Salvation. I don't know, maybe you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, but he wants to have a relationship with you. The Bible says we can have that through faith in him. We repent, we call upon his name, and we can have the gift of eternal life. What about forgiveness? Have I yielded that? Not in the sense, has Christ forgiven me? Because maybe you're a child of God and you have been forgiven, but one of the things that happens is that you carry this concept of guilt with your past with you, and the enemy wants to just keep beating you over the head with your failures and your weaknesses and everything. And Jesus, that's not his plan for us, right? He has authority to set us free, to forgive our sins and to deliver us from those sins, to set us free from those sins. You don't have to carry that. Deliverance in your life, again, it doesn't have to be an actual possession from Satan himself. It could be that. But what about just other things that maybe you struggle with that you need freedom, you need liberation in your own heart? That he has the authority to do that, to bring freedom and obedience. Do you obey his word? Is it a desire of your heart to submit to the authority of his word in your life? Okay? So, have I yielded to the ministry of Jesus' authority in my life? Second question, have I yielded to the ministry of Jesus' authority through my life? Through it. He wants to do a work through you, right? He wants us to be a witness to the lost, light to the world. He wants us, he wants to use us to proclaim the good news, to share the love of Christ, okay, to the lost. He also wants to use us to build up the body, to build each other up. We've all been gifted. We've all been equipped in various ways to encourage one another, to build each other up. And the question I'm asking is, have you submitted to that authority of Jesus in your life so that he can work through you, to reach those in your life around you? Let's pray.